This course is entitled Nothing Wasted. And so that we make sure that he has nothing wasted from his discourse, we will grant him an extra 5 minutes because we went over 5 minutes. So you have an extra 5 minutes, Brother Luke. And so we will now give you Brother Luke, Nothing Wasted.
Thank you, Brother Thompson. Dear friends, we're so delighted to be with you, to share in the joys of the convention and in the sweetness of your fellowship. And I assure you that there are many more brethren in Jersey City who wish they could join with me physically in your midst. But they are with you in their spirits and in their thoughts and in their prayers. And they asked me to give as their personal message to each and every one of you Psalms 149, the first and second verses. Praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of saints. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Psalms 149, first and second verses. I'm sure you are just as thrilled as I to hear this beautiful presentation about the prophecies and about the glorious future events and that great witness that is in the midst of the land and yet at the borders of Egypt, and how it stirs our hearts as Bible students to be able to take from Isaiah and from Ezekiel, from Jeremiah, from Daniel, from all the minor prophets, from the words of our master, from the writings of Paul, and from all the holy prophets, how we can put all of these fragments of truth in close proximity to each other, and to see how they relate to the events that are transpiring in the day in which we live, and to be able to place them in such a glorious panorama that we can see the stately steppings of our Father in his glorious outworkings of this divine plan of the ages. I say, dear friends, when we can do that, when we have this sure word of prophecy, and we are able to relate it to the overall purposes and intents of God's wisdom, justice, love, and power, we know, dear brethren, that we have the present truth. We know that we have been given that portion which had been promised at that age, time of the age, in which our Lord would come forth and serve his people and give us now a feast of fat things, a carcass around which you and I can congregate in such sweet and blessed convocations as this convention. When we can meet with one another in fellowship and in study, meditation upon God's word, and to be able to know that we are serving him in his word and feasting and using it as our life's pattern. And therefore, the relationship of prophecy to events in the world are critical. But yet I would say, dear friends, that these events and these prophecies that we are all so enthused by and which seem to grip us and which motivate our hearts and which stimulate our minds and allows us to know where we are on the stream of time. All of these events and prophecies, I submit, are all subordinated to a still greater process and work that controls the timing and the direction of all these events about us and all of these prophecies that we love and which stir our hearts and which stimulate our minds. I would submit, dear friends, that these prophecies are all awaiting a greater work, and that is the work, dear brethren, that you and I are performing here and now, the work that is implicit in the formation and the development of the church class. All of the events that we see and all of the prophecies that we are anticipating fulfillment are all awaiting your calling and making your election sure, because nothing can happen, nothing can bring about this glorious work that Brother George was describing for us in that kingdom, until the mechanism and until the means for its implementation has been brought about. And that means, that implementation is contingent upon your and upon my making our calling and our election sure. I submit, dear friends, that all of the necessary features to fulfill every prophecy in God's Word as it relates to the wind-up and the ending of the harvest of the gospel age are already now in place. There is so much that has gone on and which is so current and which is so eventful in our present society and in our present time that it does not take much at all to just cause a conflagration that would bring the whole present evil order into that final anarchistic cataclysmic destruction, and the ruins of which will be the glorious kingdom of God established. Brethren, it's later than we think. It's all ready to go. It simply needs the fusion. It needs the spark that will ignite it all. Well, perhaps we can illustrate it in a way that may seem a little incongruous speaking to a Bible student convention. Perhaps we can illustrate it by the atomic bomb. I don't know of a better illustration at the moment. The atomic bomb is supposed to be energy released when a very rapid chain reaction of nuclear fission is set off by neutron bombardment in atoms of plutonium or uranium isotopes with an atomic mass of 235. Now, brethren, just like you, I really don't know what the other means, but I know that's what it says. But apparently there are two aspects to the bomb, just two simple parts. One is a core of plutonium or uranium isotopes, having a special kind of atomic composition, 235. And then there is what they call a critical mass. And this evidently is the minimum amount of fissionable material that can sustain a nuclear chain reaction under a given set of conditions. That means that having a core of the plutonium or uranium, when you inject into that core another fissionable material, when the two come together, the radiation from the critical mass sets off in the plutonium a chain reaction in which each atoms are just torn apart, and by that fission immense masses of energy are released until there is just a holocaust of explosion and violence, which we call the atomic bomb. I submit that we know the size of that critical mass in spiritual terms. We know that that critical mass is 144,000. We know that the plutonium and the uranium core is already here in this evil world. But when that 144,000 has been completed, when that critical mass has been assembled, then that will be injected into the core of the present experiences and the present conditions, and there will be an explosion which has never been before. It'll rip apart every social, economic, political fabric of society. And that'll be the great time of trouble in which the anarchy will just decimate everything and bring about that glorious reign of Christ for which we pray. Oh, we know this, that this is brought about by such scriptures as Revelation 7, 1 to 4. Oh, I just so love that text. We can't read it because it'll take too much time, but you know what it says. Those four angels at the four quadrants of the earth, they are holding back the winds of fury that are just blowing gale force, and which would threaten to hurt the sea, the land, the earth, and all the inhabitants thereof. And that wind is getting stronger and stronger, and the angels are holding it back with greater effort. But they're held back only until such times as the saints of God are sealed in their forehead. And that sealing is not simply an intellectual perception or an idea or understanding, but rather the imprint of God's Word and all of their understanding upon their hearts and characters and fully developed and matured, ultimately then to be faithful unto death. And then when they have finished their work, the sealing process is completed, the winds are let loose, and that final destruction comes. Also, we know that Paul, in the 8th chapter of Romans, and it had been referred to from this platform earlier today, says that the world groaneth and travaileth in pain together, waiting until now for what? Why, the manifestation of the sons of God. Waiting for that critical mass to be completed. And when it is, their time of waiting shall be over, and that glorious time of blessing, for which the world has been waiting. The desire of all nations shall come. Lo, they shall say, this is our God, we've waited for him. When that time comes, dear friends, only when the church has made herself ready. You, brethren, are the important factors here. You, brethren, are the ones who are going to trigger the prophecies. They're waiting in place. Everything is set. But you and I have yet to finish our tasks. I suppose while we're talking along the picture of the atomic age, we might continue the symbolism, perhaps. And let me draw the analogy of how the atomic age came into being, and draw that as a parallelism, perhaps, to how the work that you and I have yet to accomplish is coming into being. It was at the latter part of the 19th century. In Paris, France, there were two brilliant physicists. They taught at the Sorbonne, the French elite that is perhaps the MIT or Harvard of France. And they taught this newfound science of physics. And they noticed that there was a new strange kind of phenomena occurring. They had now photographic plates, and they would note that there were some marks on these plates whenever the photographic plates were near certain materials. They knew that there was some strange radiation occurring. And there was a section in France where they noticed this a little bit more prevalent than in other parts, and they found ore bodies, and it was not uncommon. It was a rather general distribution of ore. And they called it pitch blend. It was a brownish black and rather ugly looking kind of ore body, which was unnoticed by most people, had no practical usage, and it was just, as it were, a waste. But they noticed that emanating from that source were these little marks on the photographic plate. They determined then to try to isolate whatever was the missing element within that pitch blend. And so they dedicated themselves for maybe a decade or more, consecrated their lives in a little laboratory in the outer parts of Paris. And there, as weird, strange scientists, considered rather strange by their people about them, they spent laborious years in separating out and extracting from that pitch blend, out of tons and tons of ore, of rejected waste material, extracting out just a few grains of what is now known as radium. And later they also extracted out another element, polonium, which was named by Madame Curie after in honor of her native land, Poland. And for that, they received the Nobel Prize. For that, these two scientists were be considered as the, well, shall we say, the introducers of the world to the atomic age. I would submit, dear friends, that God is also now seeking out, separating out, extracting from the pitch blend of the world this glorious little precious treasure, this element called radium, and seeking from all the families of the earth this little class, this treasure of his heart, those who will be identified with Christ in his sufferings and ultimately in his glory. These are the ones that God is now seeking. These are the ones who are going to make up that critical mass, which is going to now then bring about this glorious, glorious time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And how the world saw the pitchblende, so they saw the Master. Pitchblende was of no commercial value whatever. It was merely rock. It was merely waste. And so the world sees the glorious treasures of God. You remember how in the tabernacle, how those beautiful treasures were all so hidden under that unsightly outer covering, that unsightly badger skin, as it is called, but really it was a seal skin, and how it was so rough, there was nothing about that covering that had any comeliness or any beauty unto it. But what was under that seal skin? Remember that next curtain that was under? It was the goat's, ram skin dyed red. Oh, that was a beautiful picture of the ransom sacrifice of Christ. It had no dimensions. That particular curtain was completely, it was laying over under the badger skin. Oh, doesn't that beautifully picture treasures that God has invested in Jesus Christ, who became the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, and his role as the pivot of God's whole plan of salvation was obscured from the onlooker by that pitchblende, the badger skin of his flesh. And under the ram skin dyed red was that goat's hair curtain. Remember, divided into two sections, one with a six-piece section and the second with a five-piece section, both coupled together, 50 loops on each one of the sections, and then bound together by 50 copper clasps. Oh, the symbolism is so lovely, so beautifully hidden from the casual, from the unconcerned, but so revealed and so wonderfully stimulating to those who are involved in being a part of God's treasure. Oh, the two sides to that covering, the goat's hair, aptly called goat's hair, the Lord's goat. How the goats, in the six and the five portion, indicates the church's share in that offering for sin. And the 100 loops indicate the number of Jesus, that Jesus is holding, and Jesus was the basis for this whole offering for sin. And then the 50 copper clasps, the righteousness of Christ, the perfect humanity of Jesus that makes the sin offering all possible. And then below that, the most beautiful curtain of all, five curtains in two sections, five each, coupled together now with the 50 loops again on each curtain, on each side a section, but this time bound together by clasps, 50 clasps of gold, divinity, the divine nature. And it was this linen curtain embroidered with cherubim, with gold, with red, with purple, and with blue, indicating that this glorious condition of perfectness was brought about by the righteousness of Christ, who suffered the ransom sacrifice, the red, and the blue by his faithfulness unto death. He was elevated to the purple, the royalty of Christ, which is a combination of the red and the blue. And how that curtain showed the glorification of the church. And so, dear brethren, the radium, the treasures of God, was all hidden under the pitchblende of that ugly, sightly, badger skin flesh of our Master. And so, dear friends, you and I are seen in the same light and in the same way as is the world, as was our Master. We are seen in identically sharing in his sufferings. We are sharing in the same sacrifice, bearing about in our bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus. And as we are joint heirs, joint sacrifices with him, so likewise shall we be joint heirs. Remember how Isaiah saw this covering, this pitchblende, and how he described the world's reaction thereunto it. He said in the 53rd chapter of his prophecy, and we'll simply read some selective verses, "Surely he was despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him smitten, stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." But then, as he sees the way in which the world disregarded, repudiated, rejected, and treated the Master, then I say it turns, and then he, in the 10th verse, shows us the impact and the results of that life. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Therefore, see the consequences. "Because of the foregoing, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoils with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." We see the pitch blend. We see the exterior. We see the course that our Master lived. And we see for what he died. And what was distilled from that life and that sacrifice. And how that glorious radium of beauty, divine beauty, was reflected in him. And therefore he was divided a portion with the great. He was raised. No, not to the glory that he had before the world was, but rather he was raised now to the very form and nature of God, at his own right hand, holy, harmless, undefiled with sinners here on earth, but now in glory, honor, and immortality. And he says that he shall divide that spoil with the strong, that this offer of being heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ Jesus is being made available to you and to me here and now. Yesterday, Brother Chandler spoke about, if only we could, just for a moment, just get a glimpse of the glory that will be in us in the future. If only we could just see for a moment what it involves. Oh, how it would change us, and how every aspect of our lives would be so transformed that we would, why our consecration would be, why, without any question, the zeal of the Lord would consume us almost immediately. If only we could see what the glorious hope that is there and the glorious realities of that wonderful heritage that is ours. Oh, brethren, if we can live in that sense of reality and make these promises come alive and make this a daily experience unto us, that is what would be involved in the extracting of the radium from the pitch blend of our circumstances of life. Paul also was treated as one offscouring and as one of pitch blend. Remember how he addresses that problem to the church at Corinth. And he was speaking not only of the manner in which the world considered the Christian walk, but to their shame and to their chagrin, there were some who likewise considered him somewhat off of the offscouring. In 1 Corinthians 4:13, he says, "Being defamed, we entreat, and we are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day." Then remember in the 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 29, a similar thought of the manner in which a Christian would be considered by the world. For you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. The base things of the world, the things that are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And that same thought is given to us by James. James 2:5. That same thought is given to us by the Master, that just as it was done unto him, so shall it be done unto his disciples. Because if they were going to call the Master Beelzebub, why, how much more shall they call those who are walking in his steps? In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That has been the assurance, that has been the promise, that has been the challenge, that has been the call that has been held out to God's people and to those who would walk in his footsteps and those who would follow in his path. And brethren, this process of extraction, this matter of distilling from all of the pitch blend of our lives, all of the experiences of our circumstances, this way of pulling out the radium, the essence of our being, is a law and a principle of God which is more immutable, which is more in operation than the most basic elementary law of physics or of nature. And in the spiritual realm, that law is known as sanctification. That is the law. That is the process that governs all of the means whereby you can have emerging from your life the essence of your being, which is the Spirit of God factoring out, crystallizing in your character that which is like our Lord Jesus. Oh, I wish we had time to go into some of the scriptures that relate to the sanctification and the many elements of it. Oh, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:2 that we are elect through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. And John 17:17, oh, we all know that by reflex. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Then the admonition given to the Levitical priesthood, Leviticus 27:8, sanctify yourselves, I will sanctify you. Matthew 16:24, if any man will be my disciples, let him take up his cross and follow me. Hebrews 13:13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproaches. And then 1 Thessalonians 4:3, oh yes, this is the universal law, because this is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification. So, brethren, that is the law that we are under. That is the mechanism. That is the plan. That is the process whereby you and I are going to have something out of it all. Something that will remain. Something that we will be able to have and say, Lord, as the little hymn says it, dear Lord, take thou the tangled strands where we have wrought in vain, that by the skill of thy dear hand some beauty may remain. Transformed by grace divine, the glory, Lord, be thine. To thy most holy will, O Lord, we now are all resigned. And as we then come as members of the body of Christ, through the first steps of justification by virtue of our recognition of the Lord as our ransom sacrifice. Oh, the ram skin dyed red. And then our virtue of responding to the call, if any man would be my disciple, let him deny himself. And Paul adds to that, why, if any man will be a disciple of Christ, lay down your life and sacrifice. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, that ye present your bodies a living God, sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And then the third step after consecration, in the second verse, he defines what it really is. And be ye not conformed to the things of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. And that renewal of our minds, dear brethren, is sanctifying our minds. And each of us almost every day can make a judgment as to where we are in this process and how much advanced or regressed are we in this development. Because whatever we are today is measured from what we were at the point of consecration. That gap is what our new creature development is, and we are developed to that extent. If your love has been great and your sacrifice has been great, there will be a wide gap of growth. If not, there will be a narrow gap. Your sanctification will not be complete. God is not walking in you. God is not occupying the temple to the extent that he wishes to. And there is some cross-grained will of ourselves that is preventing him from having total possession of our words, thoughts, and doings. How can we crystallize? How do we distillate the pitch blend of life's experience to the radium of Christian grace and spiritual perfection? Well, I would say that in each experience, then, if we are alert, tuned, keen, and on the razor's edge, if you please, to extract the ultimate of each experience as it occurs, then we will maximize the effectiveness of this sanctifying process, dear friends. I'm not sure if I can remember, but I once heard a sister who gave a testimony, and she said, I want to treasure every experience of life. It's so precious because the Lord has given it to me for a reason. Now just savor that. Just let it just rumble around in your minds a little bit. To savor every experience of life because the Lord gave it to you. Nothing wasted, dear friends. Nothing is in vain. Nothing is just happenstance or casual occurrence. But rather, in the pitch blend of our lives, if we are so alert, attentive, and attuned to observing and watching and waiting for God's movement and direction in those experiences, we will get to the point of recognition that each one of them is so precious that we ought to extract every lesson that the Lord intends in it. That must be the first matter. There must be the perception, the spiritual alertness, and the spiritual aliveness. And that attunement will allow us then to face even the more insignificant, trivial things which seem to go unnoticed by us, but which are somewhat, perhaps, the little foxes, or those little disturbing thoughts that if we allow them to find nesting places within our thought process and in our hearts, are apt to take possession, are apt to sabotage, and are apt to destroy the life that we are striving to develop. And after we observe and after we watch each experience of life, and then the Lord is looking at us, how we are reacting and interreacting to these pitch blend experiences. And certainly in many of them, we find ourselves thrown off balance. They come like an overwhelming flood. We seem to be unable to understand, let alone to cope with them. Sometimes we seem to lose our balance in how we need then to turn to the Lord for grace to help, and how we have to respond in that characteristic attitude of heart of, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And you see the need, dear brethren, for these principles of righteousness to be so firmly entrenched in our hearts. We ought to be literally programmed in our lives, that when these events do occur, we do not get thrown. Rather, we can, with stability, react, interact with them with the assurance and the awareness that there is a purpose, that God has given it to me, that this is something I've got to face, and I can by the grace of God. And then, as we are able to able eyes, able to understand, able to commit the problems to the Lord. And then there is the mediating of the circumstances by the new creature. You know, in the flesh, there's stimulation and there's response. The eye sees something, the message is relayed to the brain, and then that responds in an appropriate manner. The hand feels something. There's a similar process. The ear hears something, and there's a similar interactions within the cranium. Our taste buds and our smell. All of these senses are all geared into that main computer center of the brain, and our reactions and responses follow. It mediates, as it were, the environment which is external to the internal reactions that we will give. Ah, but the new creature has something else. The natural man has merely a stimuli response effect through the natural carnal brain. But the new creature in Christ Jesus has, as it were, a spiritual filter that all the thoughts and all the stimulations must pass through. And when it goes to the carnal mind, that filter then sorts out whatever is contrary to the Spirit of the Lord, contrary to the law of Christ. And before there is any response or acting out, there is this filtering process, which then mediates, as it were, our whole behavior. Oh, I see our chairman is here, and after that mediator of the circumstances by the flesh, there is the absorbing and the reflection, there is the meditation, and there is that objective detachment to learn the impacts and the lessons of life. Oh, this is where it is so necessary, dear brethren, for us to draw aside sometimes and to reflect on the busy scenes of life and to allow them to simmer into our hearts and into our lives, and then to integrate them into our character. So often we are so busy and so active that we fail to get the overall view of what is happening in our lives. And we fail to allow experience by experience, like a drop upon the stone, to gradually have its effect on our hearts and integrate it into our character structure. And then praying always for the intended results. Oh, and how we would love to develop this thought. Praying that we might see the potential in every circumstance of life, to recognize that there is good in anything that will happen, and how can we turn the circumstances about to take out the darkness of the cloud and to see the silver lining that God has in it. Brethren, so often we fail to extract the blessings of the experience, because we fail to see the potential that is inherent therein. And then, oh, when it's over, oh, we should thank God for the experience itself. Come up may whatever it was. In his theme discourse that was just given this afternoon, Brother Langtime referred to Philippians 4:6. It's one of my favorite texts, and I can see why he would include it in a discourse on great peace have they that love the Lord. I just love that text, and especially the Living Bible's version of it. Just let this roll around in your brains. It's translated this way, or don't worry about anything, pray about everything. Tell God your needs, and then don't forget to thank God for his answers. Now just let that percolate a little bit. Don't worry about anything. Pray about everything. Tell God your needs. And then don't forget to thank him for his answers. Anticipation. Potential. Recognition. Awareness. Reacting. Integrating. Absorbing. Making our own. This, brethren, is what goes into the entire process of sanctification. This is what is meant by extracting from all that happens to us, the unpleasant as well as the pleasant things, extracting from it all the beauties of holiness and the wonders of God's grace. Brethren, we are called for this high calling. We are called to be a part of a mass of 144,000 components. And what a glorious heritage it is. And I pray, dear brethren, all the admonition that you have heard and are hearing from this platform will contribute to that direction, so that you might be a royal diadem in the hands of our God, and to adorn and to praise his holy name forever. And may the Lord, dear brethren, add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Luke. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life, our Lord said. Brethren, there's two announcements before we depart to have temple provisions. We'll make this announcement again. Anyone who needs transportation to the airport when they leave the convention shall fill out a yellow sheet like this one here on the back of the table, of the book table. This must be done today, before you leave, in order that these arrangements can be made. And also, the second announcement is, we haven't diminished in size, but we're going to feed everybody next door. Nobody is to go up to the 14th floor. The tables have been expanded to seat more people. And so consequently, when we go to eat, we'll just go through the room here over into the next room. You don't have to take the elevator up. And we'll do that immediately after we have a song. Number 322, Heirs with Christ. And we'll ask Brother Luke to close his message and ask for temple blessings upon the temple provisions. 322.
Loving Father, how we delight to come into thy presence and to acknowledge thee as sovereign in our hearts and lives. Oh, how sweet it is to have this intimacy with thee in which we can share all of our innermost recesses and the very thoughts of our being. We ask that thou wouldst more and more take hold and possess us fully, that we will seek to divest ourselves daily of the things of time and sense and of the flesh, and to give thee greater reign in our lives. And our consecration will be daily renewed. We will seek to be more zealous more faithful in the little things of life as well as the great. That we be more attentive, more watchful, more prayerful, and more solicitous of thy will. We're so glad for the refreshment of this convention, for the blessed provisions of the sponsoring ecclesias, and the little repast that we are now to enjoy. We ask that as we do participate in them, that thy spirit and thy love will oversee our deportment in our conversation. May it be edifying to each other and glorifying to thee. And in our feasting and in our joyfulness, we are not unmindful of the needs of thy dear brethren everywhere. We pray that truly thou wilt grant them a portion of the children's bread as well, and may they in all their needs find the sufficiency through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.